The first reading is from Psalm 49, starting at verse 10, and going to verse 20. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper. He will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish.
And the second reading is from the New Testament, the book of Philippians, page 1164 in your pew Bibles, Philippians 4, verses 10 to 20. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even then, when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied, now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Good morning, friends. It's so nice to be here at 9:30 in January when the church is so full, and to see people that I know and people that I don't know. Shall we pray? Our Father God, you have spoken words in the Bible, and we thank you and praise you for giving them to us, for speaking to us. Thank you because we know we can trust you. We know that this is the best guide to life and to life after death. Help us to listen eagerly and to be quick to hear your encouragements and warnings and to obey, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What if money didn't matter? I'd like to introduce you to my friend Nancy. She's a friend and one of my old Bible college students from Indonesia. She's now a mother, and she's a pastor in her church, the Church of Toraja. She left our house one afternoon after Bible study, and on her way home she was hit by a motorbike. She ended up in a big public hospital with her leg broken in 27 places. When we went to visit her, and to, as old nurses are prone to do, to assess the level of care she was getting in the hospital, she was lying in bed, comfortable enough, with a back slab on her leg to keep her broken bones stable, but not to heal them. Her family had been told that she could just lie there and let the leg heal by itself. But it would be hopelessly deformed eventually, and she'd never walk. Or she could have an operation to pin and plate the 27 pieces of her shattered leg back together, so she could walk again. Well, we'll just let her lie there and heal, her parents told me. It won't be the best outcome, they said sadly, but the operation would cost the equivalent of about $1,100. And who could even imagine having that much money? We put out a call for help, and through some generous mission supporters in our Australian link churches, we collected the money, and Nancy had her surgery. And now she walks, and she even runs when she has to chase her two mischievous children, and she pastors a gospel-proclaiming church. Money does matter. Money gives us choices, and we all want to be able to choose what we want and what we need and how we want to live, don't we? When I was a child, a young child, waking up in the morning, I could hear my father shaving in the laundry which was beside my room and listening to the ABC News. And I could hear it through the door as well. Assassinations, it was the 60s. Assassinations, the Vietnam War, triumphs and catastrophes in the US space program. There was never much about money. It wasn't really a big part of the news items. Now, you listen to the news, and every news bulletin, you hear the value of the Australian dollar. You hear about the ASX and the Dow Jones and the FTSE and the Hang Seng and the FT 100. Every news bulletin. You hear about the price of gold and the price of oil. West Texas crude, it's called. It's a bit quite romantic, isn't it? But it's all about money and profit making. We're Australians, and Australians are preoccupied with money and financial security. Every activity, it seems, is measured in terms of its economic value. The worth of almost anything is converted into monetary terms. The big question is, how much will it cost? What will be the economic cost of rehabilitating the Murray-Darling River Basin? What will be the economic impact of stopping coal mining near the Great Barrier Reef to save the World Heritage Area? Do you know how much money Nadal or Djokovic will win in the Australian Open final tonight? The gay and lesbian Mardi Gras, it's a great colourful spectacle, isn't it? But the main thing successive New South Wales governments have told us with delight is how many millions it injects into the New South Wales economy. Forget questions of wholesomeness or morality. It's about money. You can always justify it if it's about money. Well, now and then, not surprisingly, people react to that, and we react to it, don't we? We react against the trend to make everything about money. In the 2007 federal election, you'll remember the 2007 because it was about Kevin in 2007. But in the election campaign, just before Kevin was elected Prime Minister, I remember a big banner that was displayed on Gladesville, on Victoria Road at Gladesville. And it said, "We are a community, not an economy." I'm not sure who put the banner there. We could guess which side, perhaps. But now we're heading towards another, it's true, we are a community. And now we're heading towards another election campaign. And once again, it's all about money and how much the government will provide for us. I received two flyers during the week at Epping Station, one from Dominic Perrottet, one from Brian Owler. They were vacuous. They were simply telling us where they were going to put more money, not where it would come from, but where we'd get more money put by the government. Money does matter, doesn't it? I've just subverted my sermon. Money does matter. It really does make a difference. But it's full of deadly danger. Warning, warning, God says throughout the Bible. Warning, he said in Psalm 49. Did you catch the warning? People, despite their wealth, do not endure. They are like the beasts that perish. Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendour of their houses increases, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Their splendour will not descend with them. "Warning," said Jesus, "do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot," he said, "you cannot serve both God and money." "Warning," said the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Oh, sure. Money can lead people astray. But not me. Money doesn't matter that much to me. Oh yes, Paul wrote to Timothy and to the church at Philippi and to others. Money easily leads people astray. Yes, it could happen to you. Making money matter could easily cause you to wander away from your faith in Jesus. It happened to others like you, he tells them. People of faith, just like you. Paul knew about people, you see, who had actually forfeited their place in God's kingdom, who had wandered from the faith, as he put it. And the Bible has many examples of it. Do you remember Achan in Joshua 7, who lusted after gold and silver and precious Babylonian robes after Jericho had been defeated, and stole them and hid them, hoarded them away for his own good, and lost his place amongst God's people? Judas, a greedy thief, enticed by money to betray his Lord, Jesus. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, who by their greed and dishonesty brought tragedy and judgment and hypocrisy into the early church. Making money matter does lead people, including Christians, to compromise our integrity. It can lead us into dishonesty. It can lead us into covering our motives and just slightly misrepresenting the truth. It can lead us into hardening our hearts to other people's needs and to gospel priorities. It can lead us into just whittling away the time we have for Bible study, or to be at church, or for others. And then, for Jesus. So we marginalise him as our work becomes all important. It can lead us into making the present our all-consuming focus and letting eternity slip away from our thinking. It can lead us into dropping out of fellowship with Christians because we want to share our time and our interests and our passions with other people just like us. People who live in the real world of profit and loss and money and trades and deals and big expensive holidays that suck our savings away and bonuses and power and predictions of futures and trends and interest rates and prestige. But that's a tragic world, isn't it? Where there's no trust. Where walking over others just has to be done sometimes for the greater good of money that matters. And that world comes at a high price. Uneasy consciences. Neglect of the people we should love. Forgetting the reality of eternity. The shortness of this life. And the Lord Jesus. And a gnawing anxiety about the money we've accumulated. The writer of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 5, "The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep." But we need money to survive, don't we? We need money to run churches. We need money to give generously to people in need. We need money to provide for our families and ourselves responsibly. So, given that money does matter, that we need it, but that it's also a deadly peril, how do we deal with that tension? If we know deep down there are things that are far more important and enduring than money, how can we put those more important things first and live as if money didn't matter? What does God say through his apostle Paul in Philippians that can help us with this, that can restore our perspective and help us make sense of it all? Well, look with me at Paul's advice in his letter to the Christians at Philippi. It was a city that he'd visited in Macedonia, at the top of that big gulf between Greece and Turkey. Because Paul understood what it meant to be content, whether he had enough money, he says, or not enough money. He knew that money didn't matter. It simply wasn't relevant to his identity and his life and his security. Listen or read with me from verses 10 to 16 in chapter 4. This is what Paul says. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. He says a lot about money in those few verses, doesn't he? He's talking about contentment, but he says a lot about money. You can't get around it. And notice what he says in verse 12. I know what it is to be in need. He did. And I know what it is to have plenty. He did know. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Paul knew what it was like to have plenty of money. And he knew what it was like to be absolutely destitute. And you'll notice in that verse that he'd learnt, he says, he had learnt to be content in every circumstance. Contentment is not natural if you're a human. It has to be learned. We're naturally discontented. What's the chief aim of modern advertising? To extinguish contentment and create in us an abiding discontent with life. Paul argued with the commercial silversmiths and the idol makers in Ephesus when he was there because they were terrified that if the good news of Jesus took hold in Ephesus, people wouldn't need their products anymore. They'd have something far better, lasting, and would be perfectly content with that. Perhaps if Paul were to come here, he'd be arguing against the big advertising agencies and the greed for corporate profit that fuels them. But if, as he's claiming here, if you can learn to be content, how do you do that? How do you learn to be content? How did he do it? I assume the same way a child learns things, by repeated experience. Paul had personally experienced many times both situations of plenty and situations of great need and desperate danger. And he hadn't learnt to be content in one or to be content in the other, but through both of them. Wealth can make us soft and arrogant and self-congratulating. But poverty is dangerous too. Poverty can make us spiritually arrogant. And it can make us envious of others. And Paul didn't choose either of those situations, nor did he complain about either of them. He'd learned to accept and to be grateful for whatever came his way, because he knew that his life and his identity and his self-worth was not conditioned by any situation. Money, no money. hunger, starvation. His secure relationship with Jesus Christ made both poverty and affluence essentially irrelevant to Paul. Isn't that wonderful? It was truly the case for Paul that money simply didn't matter. And you'll notice in verse 13 that it's not Paul's superb willpower or his strength of character or his ability to rationalise the situation that enables him to think and live this way. It didn't come from his own resources. The fact that he's reached this stage of contentment, he says, is God's work in him. I can do everything, all these things through him who gives me strength. Now, I just want to pause for a moment because there's a book around that I read a long time ago called Soul Surfer, I think, about a young American lady called Bethany who was a champion surfer and had her arm bitten off by a shark. Anyone read the book? Seen the movie? Great story. She had two legs and one arm. And a torso and a head and that sort of thing. As she began to convalesce after the injury and was desperately sad because she knew she'd never surf again, her pastor said to her, but Philippians 4:13 says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It's a promise to you that you will surf again. Well, she did surf again, but that's not what God was promising. And the words that Paul uses here, which don't come across quite so clearly in English, in verse 12, twice he uses the word all, or every and every. I've learnt the secret of being content in every, any, all situations. Verse 13, I can do all these things through him who gives me strength. Not saying you can do anything. He's saying whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm in good times or bad times, God gives me strength. I can deal with all of it. Paul knew that his self-sufficiency was entirely due to God's sufficiency in providing what he needed. And yet, he speaks a lot in these verses that follow about the generosity of the Christians at Philippi, who shared gifts of money and aid when Paul needed it. So Paul can talk about the Philippian Christians' help using monetary terms, giving, receiving, aid, payment, credit. And he can also talk using religious sacrificial terms, gifts, offering, sacrifice. What he's really pleased about is not how much money they've generously given him, the help that's come his way, but that they've been so generous in the work of the gospel, using their money to help bring life forever to people by enabling them to hear about and come to life through Jesus. Money does matter, because used and given wisely, it brings the message of life through Christ. It looks after people. And of course, that's the most wonderful thing about the Tanzanian children that we support through church here, through Compassion. Our money brings clean water and educational opportunities and shelter and physical needs. But it brings life as they hear from those who teach them about real life in Jesus. What Paul knows for certain as he finishes this passage in verse 19 is that it's God who meets our needs through his people's generosity and ultimately through the riches he's given to us in Jesus Christ. When we think about being content, whether it's money we're thinking about or friendships or life plans or children or families or studies or grandchildren or jobs or real estate, we know we'd lose the plot if we tried to do it in our own power, in our own strength. We know there'll be hard times and terrible experiences and tragedies that could easily wipe us out. And even when we go through good times, good things that happen, wonderfully happy experiences, we know they won't last forever. So does money matter? Yes, it does. And no, it doesn't. The way Paul sees things, God's way is for us to be investing in a very different kind of future. As Christians, we're to be entirely different. Christians have joy in Christ, not in money or stuff. We need to use it, but we've been freed from being consumed by consuming. You think it's bad for us to want to be wealthy or prosperous? Is that an evil, ungodly ambition for Christians? Well, I think the Bible tells us that the desire to be wealthy is. An Australian society tells us it's a natural, praiseworthy ambition, something worth sacrificing yourself for, or other people. And if achieving that, if achieving wealth, questing for money, means that you ruin your marriage, or neglect your family, or fail to keep in touch with your friends and look after the people around you, or that you're always at the office and hardly ever home, or that sometimes you have to miss church because there's a more pressing task at work, or that you have to stay on an endless treadmill of further study. Well, it's regrettable. That's part of the price, isn't it? Price worth paying. And if you get taken in by gambling, or you lose your family home, well, perhaps the desire wasn't a wrong one in itself. Perhaps you just weren't clever enough. Or if you work yourself into the ground and have to maintain a second job or a third job and you fall asleep at the wheel driving home and kill yourself, well, it's tragic, but it's collateral damage, isn't it? The ambition to be wealthy was a good one. You only did it for your family's sake, after all. It makes you stop in your tracks and realise that Paul's right. Learning to be content in all circumstances really is a wonderful gift from God, which saves you from all kinds of deadly dangers. And what a gift that would be to pass on to your children or to your grandchildren or the children you teach and nurture in Christ. Learning to be content in the riches you have in Christ, the true riches that do matter. The Philippian Christians, Paul asks to make a decision intentionally to escape from the lure of money. How? Well, back in chapter 3, Paul reminded them that we're all awaiting a saviour from heaven, Jesus, who has our futures all sewn up, all looked after, entirely secure. And we're to get ready for him, not by accumulating money, but pursuing something very different. Look at verse 4. By making a decision to always rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5. By being gentle. By looking out for others' interests before ours, as Jesus did. The opposite of being self-seeking. Or verse 6, by not being anxious, but by praying instead. God's our all-powerful spiritual dad. So chat to him about it, whatever it is, and let him do the worrying about life and money for you. He's got his hands on the wheel as you trust him. And in verses 8 and 9, by making a decision to think holy thoughts, we risk losing our perspective as God's precious children because of what we feed our thoughts on. And it's so easy to lose the plot. Small group cruises, big houses, secure investments, industry super funds that outdo our friends. But when we set our hearts on those things to make us content, the things we think money will bring us, but the things that don't last, then we'll lose our hope of heaven. We'll think, well, yes, there's still life with Christ in heaven to come, but I've always wanted those other things and I don't really like what I've got. I'm not content. Monopoly. It's sort of an annoying game, isn't it? But we all love playing it, don't we? Perhaps you don't play it. You don't play it very well. It's all about making money matter. And when you finally get all four utilities, or Mayfair and Park Lane, or those three green properties on that same side of the board, when you've finally built the ultimate hotels, when you've stored up financial security and climbed up the ladder of success to the highest rung and used up all the money in the Monopoly Bank, then what? The game ends. It all goes back in the Monopoly box. Think of Paul. Not enough money? Great chance to trust God, your Heavenly Father, who has brought you into his kingdom through his grace. Contentment. Plenty of money? Great chance to serve God, your heavenly Father, and to build his kingdom. Contentment. Because true, lasting, unbreakable contentment can't come from our circumstances or from our money, but only from knowing God who created us and loved us and offers us forgiveness and real life. If you're unsure about whether you know him, make sure you take some action. It's important. Real, lasting life does matter. Talk to one of the ministers here or to a Christian you know, or come along to the Life Explored group that starts in February and ask questions or just listen. Ask yourself in 2019 where you're laying up your treasure. Ask yourself what kind of life you truly yearn to take hold of. The present short preview or the feature film to come. And for all of us today and this year and every day, ask God to anchor your heart and your mind in the life of Christ and the sure hope of the future that he's promised us. Trust him. Trust him. And whatever money he's given you, whether a little or a lot, make it matter by using it to serve Jesus, our King. Shall we pray together? Our Father, you are the source of all good things. Please keep us from greed. Please keep us from the hypocrisy that waits, that lurks as we go through life. Please keep us from storing up treasure which rots and dies with us. And keep us safe, open-handed, not tight-fisted in your heavenly kingdom, because all that we have comes from the grace that you've given us in Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.